I'm going to ask you all to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 6, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter, 12 through 20, chapter 6, 1 Corinthians. So grab those paper Bibles and follow along as I read. Verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For the scripture says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is in one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of truth, these promises, would radiate within our minds and hearts, and filter through into our fingertips and toes, Lord, that we would apply these truths to our lives immediately, Lord. I thank you for these words, Lord. I thank you that you've given us your Spirit, and through the Spirit and through your word, you change us, you transform us, you renew us, you make us into the very image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, in spite of us this morning, just do the work that is so necessary in each one of our lives. Be glorified in it, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Paul is writing to the church, and here we find him talking about the body. And the big question is this: is he referring to the physical body or the body of Christ, the church? Is he dealing with individuals, or is he dealing with us corporately? And this section pertains to both, as we'll discover. And what we discovered here this morning is what I'm going to call a theology of the body. And he uses this biblical theology of the body to once again address the serious issue of sexual sin, to confront their sexual immorality. Beloved, good theology is theology for life. And it's meant, all good theology is meant to change us from the inside out in practical ways. And yet, he keeps addressing the same issue with these Corinthians, so it was a serious issue. And some people never seem to learn important life issues. And because of this, God must remind us again and again and again. Many do the same foolish thing over and over and over again. This week, Tuesday, it was a snowy Tuesday, if everyone remembers. The conditions on the road were terrible. Last Tuesday, I did my Tuesday morning Bible study at the prison, and I'm leaving the prison. I got my dad's new car for us. It's a new car. It's only got 35,000 miles on it, and it doesn't have a scratch on it, you know, compared to the old one of 276,000 miles or whatever. 56, 57, I don't know where it's at. But so I'm driving down, leaving the prison, and I'm heading down Highway 36. And I'm stopping, I'm going west, and I stop at the first stoplight that after I get out of the prison there, and it's Greeley. Everyone know where Greeley is there? And it's a stoplight. And I stop. There's about five cars ahead of me. And I'm just waiting there thinking about happy thoughts about how beautiful my wife is or whatever. And I'm just, you know, doing my thing, and it's snowy, and the conditions are kind of bad, and yet I see this car, this little sedan behind me, just still flying. I go, still flying, still going. So I go, slow up, slow up, slow up, slow up, slow up. Come on, come on, slow up. Slamming his brakes, wipes out, and he comes over, right, just misses my mirror like about this. I go, you got to be kidding me. I mean, you got to be kidding me. The conditions are horrible. What are you thinking? And I just went, oh, light turns green. And I take off with the cars ahead of me. And the very next light is that, you know, Herberger's Walmart stoplight. And it's a stoplight. And I stop, and a car, again, about five cars ahead of me, and minding my own business. But this time I'm looking in my mirror and going, sure enough, same car coming up behind me. And I go, slow up, slow up. It keeps flying. So this time I said, you know what, I'm getting out of the way. So I pull over into the shoulder myself before the right turn lane to go, you know, towards Herberger's side. And I pull over there, and I'm kind of slow on getting around because it wasn't quite the right turn lane, but I wanted it. And this guy keeps flying. And he's like right on my tail again. I go, what are you doing? Slams on his brakes, spins out, and goes flying into the snowbank, stuck into the ditch. I'm going, yes, yes. I said, get him off the road. What are... Some people just never learn their lesson. I mean, you got to be kidding me. And yet this is what's going on in this context of this book of 1 Corinthians. They're just not learning their lesson. And as we look at this together this morning, we'll see these interesting little phrases in the beginning of this text that Paul is sharing here. Little phrases, I'll call them cultural idioms or cultural slogans that the Corinthian church would have understood, phrases and cultural slogans that we may not be very familiar with, or at least we don't use them in our everyday conversation. When was the last time that you used this saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful, or all things are permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial? When was the last time you used that one? Probably a while. Maybe you did use it. Or when was the last time you heard someone just throw out this phrase, food is for the stomach, stomach for the food? Or why stop there, right? Let's just piggyback on that. I was thinking up some of my own little pithy little phrases. You know, let's see. Ear is for hearing and hearing for the ear. I don't know. Miles is for Nancy and Nancy is for Miles. Fishing is for Gary and Gary's for fishing, right? I mean, we can make up a bunch of these, but what's really going on here? By the way, Miles, is it your birthday today? Happy birthday. The big question is, what does Paul mean when he uses these clever little phrases? He obviously uses them for a purpose. And therefore, let's think through together what exactly his inspired words mean. He starts by telling us that everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Now wait just a minute. Driving 90 miles an hour in a neighborhood side street is not permissible, nor is it very beneficial in any way, shape, or form. Using a wiffle ball in a Major League Baseball game is not permissible, all right? Telling my Katie Cakes that you are the most beautiful woman on the planet, now that's permissible, all right? That one's permissible. But obviously there are things that are not permissible and certain things that are. Then there are certain things, he says in this context, that are permissible but not beneficial. And certain things that are permissible, but we shouldn't allow them to master us or to own us or to control us or to enslave us. And beloved, you and I know that it is God alone who determines what is permissible and what is not permissible. Yet the Greeks had this philosophy in Paul's day that anything goes, all right, no limits. no constraints, this self-seeking self-gratification. It sounds much like our present American culture. They believe that the body is to have whatever it craves, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And we too have these same philosophical, cultural sayings ourselves. Live in what? Live and let live, right? Do your own thing. Whatever feels good, do it. What's Nike's big thing? Just do it, right? It's there. And there are those who define freedom and liberty as being able to do whatever one wants, which is, again, a great definition of sin. It comes back to what was talked about last Sunday in our text, in the same chapter 6, in regards to individual rights, which everyone wants to justify their own individual rights, freedoms, and liberties in order to what? To do whatever they darn well please, without any consequences or any judgment. They call that antinomianism. It's as if we can become our own little gods, our own little lords. And the Corinthian theology was this, that they believed that they had absolute liberty from the law. The law didn't matter anymore. It was just grace, 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 grace. God saved me. Thus, I can do whatever I want without any consequences. I'm going to heaven. I got my free ticket to heaven, you know, my get out of jail, free card, whatever, and I'm in. It was their, like an insurance policy, guaranteed. And yet we know that not to be the case. Again, antinomianism is anti-law versus what? The opposite side is legalism, you know. There needs to be an understanding of what God is saying here. They tried to justify their sin in the name of so-called Christian liberty. Furthermore, the Greek, and they call it this Gnostic religion. That was the term. This Gnostic religion, philosophers, and teachings in Paul's day promoted what we'd call this higher spiritual plane or spiritual level, which was isolated, which was completely isolated and separate from this lower level plane of the physical. All right? And thus, because they believed this in this Gnostic religion, that because it was so separate that they could do whatever they wanted with their physical being and have no consequence for their spiritual being, which is not found anywhere in the Bible, all right? And because of this complete separation between the so-called spiritual and physical, the physical side of things had no impact on the spiritual and so on. And again, it's a completely opposite of what God's word would say to us. Therefore, they thought eating, drinking, sex, whatever, had no effect on their spiritual level. Let me ask you this. Is having a beer permissible? Yes. Yes, it is. Is being drunk permissible? No. No. Furthermore, being drunk is not beneficial. All right? And being a drunkard, the term drunkard, means that alcohol has actually now mastered you and you are addicted, all right? Is eating permissible? Well, yes, we need food to live, all right? We know that. Is continually eating too much permissible? No. Is it beneficial? No. The Bible calls it gluttony, which is a sin. It also means that food has mastered you and controls you. And again, the Corinthian slogan there in verse 13, it says this again, if you want to look at your Bibles there. It says, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. And here's what it meant in that first century Greek culture. It means that when you're hungry, when you get a craving for food, by all means, go ahead and satisfy that hunger craving, all right? It's just natural. Therefore, if I crave or lust or covet food and want to just keep eating, well, why not? It's just a natural craving. And if I crave sex, well, just go for it. It's just natural. And if I want to have sex with whenever and whoever and however I want, just go for it. It's natural. That's what they're saying there in this context. And God is confronting us this morning with our fallen, natural, lustful inclinations that we all have towards sin. The big issue that Paul is really and truly addressing this morning is what I'd call idolatry. Whatever owns you or controls you or masters you, guess what, is an idol. I could name some things to you this morning and say, hey, don't do this, or even put it off for a week. And I would challenge you to do it, and you probably couldn't do it. I challenged back in the day when I was a youth pastor to challenge the youth group one time, don't listen to any music, any electronic media for a week. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. It tells me something. We got to look at that ourselves. And whatever owns you or controls you or masters you again is an idol. And for some reason you crave that particular idol more than God. For you think that that momentary, temporal, finite, false idol will somehow bring to you more pleasure and joy than delighting in the everlasting, infinite, triune God of the galaxies. It happens to all of us. But Paul lays out here what I'd call several strong, very strong, forceful, and biblical, logical reasons for not doing whatever we crave, whatever you crave. He instructs us this morning in a wonderful theology of the body, God-ordained promises that we should all apply to our lives each and every day. And I'm just calling, if you want to grab that half sheet of paper in front of you, a biblical theology of the body. Number one, we'll go through this point by point. I hope this makes sense this morning, but it's wonderful things that we need to understand. Number one, our perfect heavenly bodies will be satisfied in Christ alone. We'll be satisfied in Christ alone. Our present earthly stomach and our present earthly food will eventually be done away with, it says here in the text, verse 13. They belong to what we'd call that temporal physical sphere. But our bodies, the body is not something temporal and transient, but is eternal and everlasting. And God desires for you and I to think much more about our heavenly homecoming versus this present fallen, decaying age. We're to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth. And all Christians are to have this heavenly mindset. We are to dwell and to think upon God's eternal, guaranteed promises that will one day be completely ours in perfection in our future home and glory. It's good news. Sexual cravings, food cravings, drug and alcohol cravings, power cravings, popularity cravings, all will be absent in glory. And verse 13 ends with the fact that our future bodies won't rely on earthly food to satisfy us, because our new future bodies won't need to live, won't need to satisfy, we won't need to satisfy our hunger on this temporal stuff. Why? Because we will be feasting upon what you know to be called the bread of life, Jesus. You will be drinking from that living water, that fountain of life, which again is whom? Jesus. That's what will quench our thirst and satisfy our hunger. And in glory, if you think this through, beloved, there will be no distractions. There will be no interruptions. There will be no diversions. In heaven, we will live out in complete and perfect fullness the great commandment in loving our one true God with what? With all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. There will be nothing in the way of our affections for God and for one another. I cannot wait. No obstacles, no roadblocks, no barriers in our love and devotion and delight in Jesus Christ. There will be no greater possible joy, gladness, and happiness than when we are found in the real and permanent presence of Jesus Christ. Those are good things to look forward to. Amen? They truly are. Yet, we are not to separate, according to the Scriptures, our present place walk in life in Christ from our future place and walk in life in Christ. They are somehow, and they are, divinely connected. For our present life and walk with Jesus affects our future life and walk with Jesus in glory. There must be a proper balance, beloved. Why do you think it is important to know these divine truths, these promises, in which we will one day receive new, he says, we'll receive new, perfect, sinless, everlasting bodies? I can't wait. It's great. Let's look at the next point of a biblical theology of the body. Point number two, our bodies belong for the Lord, it says. Our bodies belong to and for the Lord, and the Lord, it says, for our bodies. And thus, if we keep reading, and thus, not for sexual immorality of any sort. If I am for the Lord, I can't be for sexual immorality. You hear me? It's an impossibility. If I'm for holiness, you can't be for sinfulness at the same time. It doesn't work. It's an impossibility. And don't you love the fact that it says in this text that the Lord, not only is the, it says the Lord is for the body as well. I love the fact that the Lord is for us. The Lord is for us. Romans 8:31 says, what are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Beloved, one in Christ makes a majority. And the body is the instrument that God has given to each one of us in order to what? In order to serve Him. To serve Him. We're not going to be, to serve Him now with our present bodies, but to serve Him in glory with our future perfect bodies. We're not going to be these goofy spiritual ghosts that just, it's not going to be found. We're not that. The body is the body, and it'll be there. We'll be able to touch and feel and see with perfection, and taste with perfection, and smell with sweet aromas every day. Yeah, can't wait. Just as food is necessary for the stomach to function, the Lord is necessary for our bodies to function. For it is only through our Lord that you and I can live the kind of godly, bodily life for which we were meant, for which we were designed. It's so important that we grasp this. Let's look at the next point of a biblical theology of the body. Number three, our bodies will be raised. Our bodies will be raised again to holy perfection. We see how Paul continually connects our present state of affairs with our future state of affairs. For verse 13 speaks again towards our bodies in the present. And if we jump over to verse 14, it speaks of our bodies in the future. And all those who have truly repented of their sin and trusted in Christ alone for their only hope for glory will receive new, perfect, resurrected bodies, bodies that are raised up to holy perfection because of the incomprehensible, unsurpassing power of God. And it says it there, God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Amazing. That's amazing. And yet I know people who don't believe that. And I know people that want to refuse believing that. That God has the power to raise dead people is beyond imagination. It's amazing. Because of the cross, I can look in that text, in that verse, because of the cross, because of the gospel, because of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, guess what? We will be raised up to glory. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, guess what? He or she does not belong to God. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness, and really because of Christ's righteousness." Amazing. "In the Spirit of Him, if the Spirit of Christ who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you." What a promise. What a promise. In one way, we are have already, past tense, been made alive in Jesus Christ when we were born again at our initial transforming, Spirit-led, life-giving conversion, if you will. When we are justified, when we are made righteous in His eyes, when we are converted at that moment of our regeneration. But there is coming a day in the very near future, I hope sooner than later, when in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility. And this mortal body, hear me again, must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. I love that. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll eventually get to that. In 5 years from now. All right. Number 4, let's look at the next point of biblical theology of the body. Our bodies, number four, are connected to Christ's body. It says it in verse 15, and it's a very serious verse to pay close attention to if you look at your Bibles, please. Our bodies are divinely and intimately connected to Christ's body. We all belong together as a singular body of Christ. Yet a body with many parts, members, limbs, and organs, if you will. And the visual illustration that Paul is using here, that Paul is describing here, is harsh, it's shocking, it is a huge warning. And here's what he is saying here. And we miss it in our English versions. The original Greek, I want you to hear this. He is saying this: should we take body parts, plural, some limbs and organs, plural, and take them away? Mine just says take, but the word there in that word, take apart, it means forcefully take apart, rip asunder, rip them off the body. Truly, that's what he's saying here. Tear apart from the body of Christ and attach these same limbs and organs, it says, to a prostitute. And how does he answer that? He says, God forbid, may it never be, absolutely not. No, it doesn't work. It's bizarre thinking. It makes for a Frankenstein horror movie in which they put all these body parts connected and attached into a monster. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us here. We don't do that. Can you imagine, too, the pain and agony of an arm or a leg being torn off from a person's body? For that is what the meaning is here. This isn't some nice surgical incision while under anesthesia, all right? It's not what's being talked about here. I mentioned this before, but I'll never forget it. Years and years back, when I was a wee lad, I was working some construction in there. We were building quite a large building, like a Walmart or something, but the block layers were there, and they were up a good two stories. They're up on the scaffolding. They're working, and it was earlier in the morning. It was maybe 10 o'clock or so, and one of the guys who was laying block and brick fell off the scaffolding. And on his way down, he's trying to grab the scaffolding. And there is a screw sticking out of the scaffolding. See my ring? It caught it right here on his ring finger. He had a ring on. Caught it right here. That finger ripped right off. It was horrible. Horrible. I can see the picture here. It was horrible. And guess what? It's 10 o'clock in the morning. The whole construction site shut down. They sent us home. We're done. It's closed. It's over because of this injury to this man. But I can see by your looks that, you know, that's what Paul's trying to say. You don't do that. You don't rip off these limbs and attach it over here to some sexually immoral prostitute. It's unheard of. And then he says in verse 17 here, I want you to see this. It says again, the end of 16, for the two will become one flesh. But look at it, 17. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's an amazing promise. That is an amazing promise, a deep-rooted, divine, intimate union, an inseparable union that cannot be detached. Why would you even think of doing anything like that? Can you imagine? You are joined intimately with the Lord God Almighty. That's amazing. And it all flows together. And the two will become one flesh. That can also pertain to the fact that we're connected to Christ in that intimate manner. That's amazing. Amazing. Let's look at the next point of a biblical theology of the body. Point number five, our bodies are owned by our triune God. Our bodies are owned by our triune God. It says in verse 18 again, it says what? Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. There are two direct imperative commands found in this entire section. The first one is found right here, is that we are commanded by God to what? To flee sexual immorality, to flee immorality, to run away from all sexual sin. Have nothing to do with it. And we need to take that to heart today. There's nothing more damaging in a marriage. You know what destroys marriages? Sexual sin. It's just so prevalent. Let's learn our lesson today. Let's take this to heart. We are called to hate all sin, are we not? We really are. And if you think this through in the context, we're not only sinning against our own body, but we're sinning against the body of Christ. The temple of the Holy Spirit, it says here. The church of Jesus Christ. The family of God. I don't want to bring any harm to you. Shame. Shame on any of us. Because, this is how he ends, though. I love this. Because our bodies are satisfied and should be satisfied in Christ alone, because our bodies belong to and for the Lord, and the Lord is for our bodies, and because of God's sovereign saving power, our bodies will be raised to holy perfection one day. Because our bodies are connected to Christ's body, and because we are not our own, he says here, we are owned by God. Why? Because he purchased us at an insurmountable, incomprehensible price, at the cost of his only beloved Son. He purchased us. He owns you. He owns you. He owns me. And this is the big idea, beloved. This is the big idea. Because of this, we find the second divine imperative command in this context here, the final verse. Because of this, therefore, in conclusion, what? Glorify God with your body. With your body. You see, beloved, all this good and proper biblical theology is meant to help us, each one of us, to live in such a way that we were intended to live for the glory, worship, delight, and pleasure of God Almighty forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's what it's all about. And there might be many here this morning that can't seem to rid themselves of the shame and guilt of sexual sin. Well, guess what? I'm here to tell you plainly and clearly and to declare that, guess what? Jesus died for that sin. Amen? He died for that. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we know there have been times in each one of our lives where we have committed sins and will still commit sins, and yet we don't want to, Lord. If we're truly born again, we should hate what you hate and love what you love. And yet, Lord, we know that we're going to have to keep relying on the strength and power of your Holy Spirit. We know that we're going to have to keep relying on the wisdom and truth of your word and promises as we stand on those promises, Lord, and live out our lives in according to this great theology that you've given to us about our bodies, Lord, and that we would obey you by simply fleeing sexual immorality, Lord, and that we would glorify you in all things, in every ounce of life that is bestowed upon us. We glorify you with our lips. We glorify you with our eyes. We glorify you with our ears, Lord, with our hands and our feet, Lord. Our entire bodies would give you the glory. That is what the great commandment is all about, Lord. And so, Lord, I would ask you to do that work in each one of our lives. But again, Lord, we thank you for the gospel and the constant and everlasting forgiveness of all of our sin, past, present, and future. We praise you for that. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.